I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I just wanted to make two additional announcements. First of all, next Sunday evening, in the afternoon actually, beginning at 5 o'clock, we'll be having our joint Thanksgiving service with Household of Faith Church in Eastlake. This is a largely African-American congregation that we've been having this service with for a number of years now. I had lunch with their pastor, Larry Cockrell, not long ago, and I asked him, I said, you know, Larry, we've been doing this for a long time, and I know we're Presbyterian and everything, and we do something one time, and we just keep doing it for the next 200 years, but, you know, we don't have to do that, and, you know, Altadena enjoys it, we love it, but if you guys don't, and would, you know, spend your time in better ways, you know, feel free. And his response was, oh, no, this is like a great thing for our congregation. We love doing this. And so next Sunday night at 5, we will be doing so again. We alternate locations. This year it's in Eastlake at the Household of Faith Church. And one of the ways you can participate in that, if you would like, is a one-time choir opportunity. And I can assure you, since it's at Household of Faith, it will be a time to work on your swaying as you sing in the choir. And so if you would like to do that, you can see Steve, I think there's more information in the bulletin about that. There's just one rehearsal required for that. But I hope you can come out, whether you can be in the choir or not, you can come out for that service next Sunday night. And then the second announcement is tonight. At 6:30, we will have a bittersweet experience, and it's a reception to honor, that's the sweet part, and to say goodbye, that's the bitter part, to the Brogan family. It's going to be in Fellowship Hall, 6:30 tonight, so I hope you can come back out for that. They will be leaving. This was Anthony's last Sunday to lead in worship. And they will be driving to Greensboro, moving all the remaining worldly goods they have not already gotten rid of to Greensboro, where Anthony will be assuming a position as associate pastor of a PCA church there. So we just want to honor them, pray for God's blessings on them as they make this transition. So now to Matthew chapter 4. This is a passage that speaks of the temptations of Jesus by Satan. This is Satan's second appearance in Matthew's gospel. The first one, though he's not mentioned in Matthew, he is mentioned in Revelation 12, where we come to understand that when Herod ordered the slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem, he was being empowered by Satan to do so. It was Satan's attempt to destroy God's anointed as a baby. He failed in that attempt by God's deliverance, but he is not done with his attempts. Here is a second one, and it is an attempt to derail everything God wants to do to redeem the precious lives of his image bearers. So Satan comes to Jesus to get him to fail, just like he had succeeded with the first Adam. Jesus is something of a second Adam here, a representative figure of the entire human race. And so everything is at stake. If Satan succeeds, what a blow it will be to God. All of his image bearers would have been lost forever, and falling in the battle would be his own son. However, if Jesus prevails and remains faithful, he will be something of a second Adam. Just as the first led the human race into destruction and sin, the second Adam will lead the human race into righteousness and everlasting joy. So much is at stake here. So let's read of this battle in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after lasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Evil is hunting Jesus. Evil also hunts the followers of Jesus. In very much the same manner in which we see it described in this passage. How will you stand in the day of evil? You know, the Bible says that our true enemy is maybe not the one you might think is your enemy. It's the devil. He's the one who is intent on destroying you. He hates you. He hates all who carry the name of Jesus. He hates all who don't even carry the name of Jesus, but are still a reflection of the image of God. He hates God's creation and seeks our destruction. Make no mistake about that. And yet the Bible describes to us the schemes of the devil that we might be prepared to withstand in the day of evil, the day of temptation. Russell Moore has written a book describing this, and he has in that book what I think is a very helpful, though sobering, warning about this. He says that the devil's temptations are much like the way cattle are slaughtered in slaughterhouses today. And apparently, I didn't know this, but if Russell Moore is correct anyway, it used to be a real hot mess when cows were unloaded from the trucks into the slaughterhouses. They would resist, with good reason. And the handlers used these cattle prods to kind of force them into the place they needed to be in for their slaughter. And then someone came up with a different approach, an approach that said, you know, how about coddling the cattle, lulling them into a false sense of security as we parade them into the slaughterhouse? Here's Moore's description of that system. In this system, he says, the cows aren't prodded off the truck, but are led in silence onto a ramp. They go through a squeeze chute, a gentle pressure device that mimics a mother's nuzzling touch. The cattle continue down the ramp onto a smoothly curving path. There are no sudden turns. The cows experience the sensation of going home, the same kind of way they've traveled so many times before. As they mosey along the path, they don't even notice when their hooves are no longer touching the ground. A conveyor belt slowly lifts them gently upward, and then, in the twinkling of an eye, a blunt instrument levels a surgical strike right between their eyes. They're transitioned from livestock to meat, and they're never aware enough to be alarmed by any of it. Well, lest we be caught unaware by Satan's devices, his schemes, let's look at what he does, what he attempts to do with Jesus, because it's the same thing he attempts to do with us. Three temptations are described here. The first one is the most significant, and the first thing that Satan tries with us, and that is he attempts to get Jesus to doubt the Father's goodness. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, much like Israel had been led into the wilderness after their Egyptian liberation. And when Jesus is in the wilderness, it is a place of suffering and neediness. He has been fasting for 40 days. And Satan comes to him at that period of weakness with this temptation to doubt the goodness of his Father. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It's really the same temptation that Satan had given to the first Adam. Is God really good? Why did he tell you, you cannot eat of this tree in the middle of the garden? He must be holding out on you. He must not be good. I'm not sure you can trust him. You better trust yourself, he says. It's the exact same temptation given to Jesus. If we could expand on it here, in a sense, is what Satan is saying. What kind of father would lead his son into the wilderness where you don't even have food to eat? Are you sure that father really loves you? If he loved you, would a good father do such a thing to his child? You know, I think, Satan says to Jesus, I think you're just going to have to trust yourself in this. If there's any bread to be had here in this wilderness, I don't think it's going to come from your father. You have the power. Go ahead. Turn these stones to bread. Satisfy this legitimate need. We're not talking about something extra here, Satan says. We're talking about life you need. You're going to die if you don't eat bread. You deserve it. Turn that stone to bread and eat. It is a powerful temptation, given the fact that Jesus is indeed suffering from great hunger. I think the greatest understatement in the Bible, Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and then it says, and he was hungry. Well, yeah, I guess so. It's a powerful temptation to doubt the goodness of God. You know, as a pastor, I encounter people who battle this temptation all the time. Everything is going wrong in my life. Does God really love me? Can I really trust him? Is he a good father after all? I've got cancer. I lost my job. My marriage is falling apart. The wheels are falling off my life. Where is God? Can I trust him after all in the midst of the carnage, the cavernous needs in my life? That's the temptation that comes to Jesus and to us as well. It is the first temptation because if we cave in here, all manner of sin follows in our lives. You know, we live in an age that sees doubt as a virtue, don't we? Question everything. Doubt everything. Don't be naive. Don't be gullible, we're told. Be savvy and question everything. I want you to know doubt is not a virtue when we doubt God. Far from it. It is the first domino to fall in a life that is falling apart. I like what G.K. Chesterton says about this. He says, when men cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. You think you're sophisticated by doubting everything, and oh, I'm not going to be gullible. I'm not going to be naive. But when you leave that core belief in the goodness of God, you actually are opening your life up to believing anything. And you will go astray. You will be led astray into destruction. You are like the cow on the conveyor belt, and you're about to be zapped and turned into meat. This is central. So how did Jesus answer this temptation? It is written, he said. And he quoted Scripture. He didn't resort to some esoteric communication with the Spirit. He used a resource available to every single one of us, the Word of God. So quoting from Deuteronomy 8, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I could preach a whole sermon on that sentence alone. Let me mention just a couple things about it. I derive great comfort from the word alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. He doesn't stop with the word bread, because God knows you need bread. I mean, Jesus said that. Jesus taught us to pray, right? Give us this day our daily bread. And he said, the Father knows that you need bread. And in Matthew 6, he says, the Father actually promises to provide you with what you need. If you're in the midst of a financial struggle, if you've lost a job, hear that word. Don't be so hyper-spiritual that you say, oh, that doesn't count. No, it does count. The Father knows you need those things, and he promises to give them to you. He is a good Father. Remember how this ends. The angels do come, and they do minister to Jesus. They do take care of his needs. He is a good Father after all, though through a time of suffering. But man does not live by bread alone, but bread is required, and God will give it. But notice that word live. How shall we live? By every word that comes pouring forth from the mouth of God. I like that word live. A church father by the name of Jerome said, if anyone is not feeding on the word of God, that person is not living. So how are you going to stand when Satan comes to you with that very powerful temptation, when things are going wrong in your life, everything's gone south, and he whispers in your ear, does God love you? Are you sure you can trust him? Is this the way a father would treat his son, the way things are happening in your life? How are you going to stand in that day? The same way Jesus did. Call to mind the powerful, living Word of God. I love that verb. It's actually a present participle. Every word that comes pouring forth from the mouth of God. It's a present participle, meaning that God's Word is still here. It's not just something that God spoke 2,000 years ago, a dead word. It is a today living word. That's what Hebrews 4 says, right? The word of God is alive. It takes life in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, our need is to be in the word and to receive it from God's hand. No, God says he loves me. You see, Jesus was doing that here. You know, God had spoken a word to him and about him in the previous chapter. Remember, at his baptism, the Father's voice came from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, he says. Now, you might be thinking, well, God has never spoken that audible word from heaven about me. Well, let's think about that. God spoke it about Jesus, right? And his word is was the Father, the word of the Father was, the Son is precious to me. There's nothing more precious to the Father than the life of the Son. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says that the Father has given the precious Son for you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? That which is more precious to him than anything else, he gave it up for you. Do you think he loves you? What possible alternate interpretation could you give to what he has done than giving the life of his precious Son for you? The Apostle Paul was following up on that. He said in Romans 5, he says, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He didn't even wait for you to join his side. When you were still his enemy, he gave the life of his precious Son for you. And you see, our need is to go back to that, to answer that temptation of the devil when the wheels are falling off of our life and we question the goodness of God, to say, no, Jesus has been given that I might live. The most precious thing God has been given to me and for me. Be gone, Satan. I read this week a story of a Christian couple in Puerto Rico who had this experience. You know, Puerto Rico has just been devastated by Hurricane Maria, great suffering on that entire island as a result of the devastation wrought there. And lots of Christians live in Puerto Rico. And so this article in Christianity Today told the story of one family, one Christian couple. Let me read it to you. After the worst of Hurricane Maria, Luis Paz and his family sang in the dark while they sopped up flood water from their home in Puerto Rico. With each bucket filled and towel wrung out, they repeated, in the Lord, we hope in the Lord. During hours of singing and cleaning, he and his wife started to laugh. I don't know how it happened, but the Lord gave us a wonderful peace, said Paz, a doctor and evangelist whose own surname means peace in Spanish. He was with us. I know now what the disciples meant when they saw the Lord was with them through the storm. Here's the second temptation. The first one is to doubt the goodness of God. When that domino falls, all the others fall. Here's the next one to fall. To pervert the scriptures. So Satan comes to Jesus and he says, okay, Jesus, you want to talk Bible? I can play that game. I can talk Bible too. Doesn't the Bible say, and then he quotes from Psalm 91, that God will give his angels to protect you? So here's what I'm going to do, Jesus. I'm going to take you to the pinnacle of the temple and give you an opportunity to trust God. Will you go all in and trust God? Jump off this pinnacle. Watch God fulfill his promises. Imagine the encouragement that will be to you when God gives you such a miracle as that. Go for it, Jesus. Trust God. Jump off this pinnacle of the temple. Now, a couple things we learn from this. One is that Satan is kind of everywhere present. Here he's at the temple, tempting. He's also in the church, tempting, by the way. And oftentimes, he tempts those at the highest point. Someone has written about this. Pinnacles of the temple are places of temptation. Therefore, they who would take heed of falling must take heed of climbing. So, at the temple's pinnacle, Jesus is tempted here. What is this temptation exactly? Well, It's a temptation to demand a miracle from God. When the pure word of God that says, "This is my beloved son," proves insufficient, we say, "God, I need a little reinforcement. Give me a miracle. Then I'll know for sure." And it demands a miracle. That's the sin. It's really just a sin that extends that doubting the goodness of God is really all it is. But it's very clever and very subtle because Satan is using Scripture to lure Jesus into this. And Jesus answers by quoting another Scripture himself, telling Satan that this would be tantamount to testing God, which the Bible forbids. Here's an important principle that I want you to understand in our study of the Scriptures. Because Satan continues to use this over and over again. He continues to pervert the Scriptures by using them, but it's not quite, it's a little bit off. I'll give you an example of that. How many times have you heard people say to you, "Well, God wants me to be happy, right? And this particular course of action I'm contemplating will make me happy." And what they're contemplating is something that's directly opposed to God's word. "So God must want me to do this because it'll make me happy." I want you to know that is the voice of Satan speaking, using Scripture. Does God want you happy? Absolutely yes. But God says, "I know a few things about the path to happiness. And I've described that path in my word. And I need you to trust me for this," God says, "and not try to go it on your own." So here's the scriptural principle I need you to understand. It's a principle of interpretation called the analogy of Scripture. And what it means is simply this. We interpret, when Scriptures seem to be in tension with one another, which they are, and this is an example of it right here, we interpret the obscure Scriptures by reference to the clear ones. I mean, there are things in the Bible that are crystal clear. The Father loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. You can trust Him. Submitting to Him brings life, not death. Those things could not be more plain in the Bible. And we interpret the obscure in light of those clear things. That's the principle. Don't let Satan pervert the Scriptures. Third temptation is to idolize calling. Satan's final temptation strikes at the heart of Jesus' calling. Jesus is the ruler, the king of the earth. And Satan says to him, "Jesus, you can be successful in your career, your calling, to rule. Think about it, Jesus." I'm sure he painted a vision of Jesus to Jesus of all these evil kings who bring such misery on the earth. Get rid of them all. I'm willing to concede. Get rid of them all. You can take over the kingship. I'll step out of the way and let you rule the earth. Bring about the righteousness, the peace that you want, all those good things. The world needs a benevolent dictator. You're the man, Jesus. It's your destiny. It's what you were called for. Only one thing you have to do. It's a little thing. Just one time, bow the knee to me and worship me." We know it's a one-time thing because of the tense of the verb there. It's an aorist tense in Greek. It means a one-time act. Just, not a life of worshiping me, just a one-time event. Small, tiny consent. Nobody will even see you do this. Just bow the knee quickly one time. And all that stuff you've wanted to do, you can have it now. No need for the cross. This is a diabolical plot on the part of Satan. Satan knows, you see, what the Jewish leaders and Jesus' first disciples were slow to learn, and that is that the cross was central to God's plan to bring redemption, to make right this broken world. And so everything in him wants to get Jesus to steer clear of the cross. This won't be the last time he'll try it. You remember another time he tries it using Jesus' right-hand man, Peter. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and die, and Peter rebukes him. And you remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus heard the voice of Satan through Peter there. And Satan knows this will be the crushing of his head that Genesis 3 curse spoke of. And he wants Jesus to avoid it at all cost. You see, the cross is central. And we withstand the temptations of the devil by reference to the cross. Now, I want to close with this. I think at the heart of all these temptations is this doubt of the goodness of God. It is seizing power ourselves. Like Tolkien's Ring of Power, when you do that, it corrupts you and destroys you. And our need instead is to submit to the power and control of God. I have a picture in my office that my wife gave me as a birthday present. And it's a cherished picture. It's a picture of my grandson, 19 months old, although when this was taken, he was about 13, 14 months old. And I'm sitting in a chair, and I'm holding him in my arms. And what I like about this picture is the prominence of the hands. My hand, which looks relatively strong next to his weak leg and small hand, is holding him. And then my other hand, he has his little tiny fingers around my index finger holding on to me. That speaks to me powerfully of the love of God. God is holding on to me and you with his strong hand. And my weak faith grasp him. I might let go. It's okay, though, because he loves me, and he's going to hold on to me. And he said, it is written, no one will be able to steal these precious ones from my hand. That's what I'm counting on. Let's pray to the Lord now. Thank you, O Lord, that you were faithful. Where we have been unfaithful, every single one of us, so many times. Thank you, though, that we have a champion in Jesus, one who was faithful to the end and has faithfully loved us and holds on to us and will not let us go. Thank you, God. Help us to fight the devil by holding on to these truths. By the power of your Spirit, protect us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.